The scripture reading this evening will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God.
This evening we're going to be looking at the letter of 1 Corinthians, and there's a good deal of material, a lot of things to cover in 1 Corinthians. Obviously, we're not going to be able to look at everything individually, but we're going to look at the overview, we're going to give consideration to the principal points that we find contained in 1 Corinthians. In fact, I might just preface this by noting that if you consider the subject matter, it'd be very discouraging to read through 1 Corinthians to see all the problems, all the difficulties, and all the challenges that we find that was in that church. As we start looking at it, we'll discover there's not an area in which they're not in some way or in some respect falling short as far as doing the Lord's bidding and his will. And we'll just note that as we go through it. We'll see some aspects of that as we consider that first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren. And I said Paul was the one who wrote it. Of course, he established the church in Corinth during his second journey, around AD 56, while in Ephesus, on his third journey, he wrote this letter to the Corinthian brethren. The focus of Paul's writing is on the numerous problems, and you might underline or kind of emphasize that numerous problems confronting the church and how they were to correctly handle and resolve these difficulties. It was also necessary for Paul to write a defense of his apostleship, since false teachers were attempting to question and undermine his authority. So we get the gist of the purpose of the writing. It doesn't take long to be going through that book and start seeing the challenges that confronted that church, the difficulties that they had, and the problems that they had to deal with. Of course, part of it was the failure to deal with it. Another part was understanding how they ought to deal with it correctly, and that was why Paul was writing to them. And so we find there in first chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and down in verse 10, that's going to be the verse of Scripture that kind of captures the essence of everything else that follows, the theme of the book. Now I plead with you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment. Now that's fairly lengthy, but you can condense down the principal point there, right? He's pleading with them, beseeching them, as the old King James says, that they all speak the same thing, and that there be, therefore, no divisions among them. And he says that you can perfectly join together, that this the idea of completeness, being perfect in mind and judgment. And that sounds very challenging, doesn't it? In fact, insurmountable in some people's estimation, that people can do that, that there's any possibility that a congregation of the Lord's people can actually fulfill what is set forth here, as Paul wrote by inspiration, that they could be of the same mind and the same judgment, that they all speak the same thing, that there be, therefore, no divisions among them. And that theme, and take it from the negative perspective, that there be no divisions. So there's an affirmation. Here's what's the expectation. Now, to give them that instruction, his desire for them to be able to accomplish that, he's begging them, pleading with them, do these things. Obviously, it can be accomplished. That's the first thing to take into account, is that he's telling them to do something, and he's not telling them to do something that is not able to be done. He's not saying it's simple or easy. There are many challenges to be confronted. There are these difficulties, and much created by themselves as a result of where they were at. But now I'm going to give you the way in which to approach these things and accomplish what the Lord expects and requires of you as a congregation of the Lord's people. So let's do the outline now. The outline of 1 Corinthians, no divisions and allegiance to Christ. First four chapters. Immediately he delves into this and the idea of Christ, him crucified, all the things associated with looking to Christ, and that they be joined together in the same mind, same judgment as it relates to Christ. No divisions in that respect. So you look, the center of division, the failure to honor and follow Christ. So the first chapter into the second chapter and around verse 13, you have this kind of idea presented. And in fact, you start looking at that, and part of that, the scripture reading in the first chapter, he goes through, and what do we note? Paul was encouraging them, don't you be followers of men, no matter how prominent, no matter what kind of respect one might have for other people, which might be fine and proper in and of itself, you are to look to Christ. He's the one that's done all things for us, and you're not to be followers of men. So there's a sin of division. And in fact, this kind of underscored everything else that follows. This was kind of the undergirding of the problem that persisted among them, was this idea to look to things correctly and properly and to seek to follow after men. Even if the men weren't asking them to follow after them, that was their mentality. Essentialness of preaching Christ and not following men in the third chapter through the fourth chapter. So you have there these referencing to this aspect of this and preaching Christ, the need to preach him. And again, it kind of builds on that point of there's no division as it relates to who we are to follow and who we're to listen to and abide in. Then you look at the next part of this, no divisions in moral practices. So here are moral practices, and he's going to address some of these moral difficulties, problems, the sins in their midst. And you start looking at this obligation of disciplining those who engage in immoral activities, and that's the fifth chapter. He deals with a specific incident that was among them. And you go through that and you see the reprehensible practice of a man having his father's wife, and they failed to address that. And so Paul tells them that you're wrong not to take care of that problem among you. And here's how it's to be addressed, and here's how it's to be done and taken care of. And so he gives them that information, and he gives them further instructions as it relates to what is required and how one deals with those outside of the body of Christ versus those within the body of Christ. Our greater responsibility for those within the body of Christ. And so they were to address this immoral practice, this behavior that is reprehensible in their midst. Teaching regarding worldliness and fornication and marriage are covered in the sixth and seventh chapter. So he goes through this and he talks about marriage and the aspects of marriage, the things pertaining to marriage. The wonderfulness of marriage is when it's done right and appropriately, when one respects it, when one understands the purposes behind the marital arrangement as God instituted and ordained it, and it's a marvelous thing, it's wonderful. But conversely, going off into wickedness and wrongful behavior, sexual immorality, and he already dealt with a specific incident among them, now is the general kind of instructions associated with these various areas that have to do with morality and things having to do with the marital arrangement and relationship. We go now to then the third division, part of this, the third major category, no divisions in doctrine and worship. So now you look at these things, and there's a number of areas that one starts looking at. Again, there's quite a bit that's contained in this letter that Paul wrote, a goodly amount of information that is put out there because there were so many things that had to be addressed by Paul. Because of all those difficulties and the wrongs they engage in, failure to take care of matters that they should have been dealing with. So there's a multiplicity of areas that we look at and see, but here's doctrine and worship associated with this. Differentiating between matters of liberty and faith and doctrine. That's the 8th through the 10th chapters. Fascinating study. That one can also go to Romans chapter 14 that also describes, talks about similarly these particular areas, where you have to note the difference between what God has stipulated and set forth as matters that he has already legislated on versus those areas in which there's some liberty that we have. And then how we deal with those areas of liberty and treat one another properly and rightly. You go and look further, teaching about headship and the Lord's Supper. And the first part of the 11th chapter is that part of headship. There's God, and then there's Christ, and there's man, and then there's woman. And he gives some information there. Again, as we thought about some things when we looked at Romans, there's a lot of meaty subjects contained in Romans. Not incomprehensible, but certainly challenging, that requires some effort to look at to the scriptures properly, to bring everything that God's word has to say on a particular subject so we recognize correctly what is set forth. And there's some challenging passages in 1 Corinthians as well. Much of it's straightforward, you know, things that are easily understood, things that are laid out very specifically. Other things are more challenging for us to have to work on and to address and to deal with properly. But the headship, which is what he's arguing about, here's how God ordained and arranged things. The Lord's Supper, they went off into error as related to the Lord's Supper, and we're not following correctly how that was to be done on the first day of the week. We look further, we see other instances of things, instructions about spiritual gifts, a multiplicity of problems as it relates to spiritual gifts among them, the misuse of those spiritual gifts within the assembly that you find in these three chapters. It tells us what the spiritual gifts were. They named in the 12th chapter. The 13th chapter tells us the proper attitude toward those spiritual gifts that we have and how we're to look out for others, our consideration to have love as the motivation for the use of these spiritual gifts. And then the proper use of the spiritual gifts within the assembly, and that's the 14th chapter. The reality and significance of the future resurrection. Reassurance of that future resurrection in the 15th chapter. There were those at that point in time saying the resurrection is past. He makes an argument, irrefutable argument, about the resurrection, the assurity of the resurrection, and pointing first and foremost to Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, the first one who died, was raised from the dead, never to die again. That's the first fruits. And he goes through an argumentation associated with the resurrection and our hope that's found in the resurrection. Commands regarding giving are there in the 16th chapter. We think about the first two verses in particular, but you could look further into it as it relates to some things about giving and matters associated with giving. And so these commands, so we note those things as well. So you start looking, then of course he concludes out the letter and describing some things in a generic way as it found in the 16th chapter. But here's that giving that starts this particular 16th chapter. So a cross-section of areas pertaining to worship, pertaining to things as it relates to the work of the church, as it involves the discipline of the church, as it entails moral rightful practices. So the letter to the Corinthians covers, again, a lot of different areas. But the undergirding of it all has to do with the admonition that there be no divisions among you. So with that thought in mind, let's go ahead and address a few specific areas. Some things that we might look at in a pretty broad way as it relates to the Corinthian letter, but I think things that we can sort of already understand. We've kind of touched on some aspects of it, but we want to delve into it more extensively. And I want to begin that then as we think about some of the lessons and applications that we can draw from the 1 Corinthian letter. I want to notice, first of all, that God's word is understandable. We go back to that theme. We go back to the very beginning point and the admonition that's noted there, where he is encouraging them, where he pleads with them that there be no divisions. They all speak the same thing. They all be of the same mind and the same judgment. There is an idea that's pretty prevalent that God's word's just not really able to be comprehended. You can't fully, truly understand it. It's beyond our grasp. And some, therefore, look at the denominational world around about, and they say, well, the reason why there's so many different views and varying beliefs, why there's so much division as it relates to it in that respect, is because, well, the Bible, you just take it and everybody reads it for themselves in a different way. We draw differing conclusions. We have varying ideas. And so they see that as something normal and natural, Because they go back to this concept that, well, the Bible just can't, we can't fathom it. We can't really delve into it. And as a result of that, that's why you have all the different views and varying ideas, differing doctrines and beliefs. Now, that's, you know, the denominational world, you have those types of mentalities, but even in the body of Christ, there are those and that will somewhat advocate that to varying degrees, sort of have that conclusion and concept that, well, you know, we just have to take the Bible and if we read these things, we just can't be too dogmatic about it. We just have to be very careful because we start looking at this and we just have to understand the difficultness of the challenge of taking God's word and reading it and studying it and evaluating it and us coming to the same conclusions, drawing the same understandings. Well, isn't that an interesting thing to kind of contrast that view? And no doubt you've probably run into it with some brethren at varying times or in some circumstances that sort of had that view. It may be worded in varying ways or a little slightly differently than what I kind of conveyed here, but it's that idea. And so we just can't, isn't it an interesting contrast to what then Paul appeals to? When he says, I don't want you to have that idea that you can't understand things alike and you can't have the same judgment, that you can't be in agreement. In fact, I'm writing this letter because there's problems there and you need to be in agreement. And that's something that's doable. Now, we recognize that there are different levels of spiritual growth and understanding. We recognize the Bible addresses those kinds of matters. But that's a different proposition than saying we can't come to the right conclusions based upon our study of God's Word. That's a totally different idea than saying we can sit down, open up the book, look at it together, and draw what the Scriptures have to say and come to the same understanding. Because that was the purpose of the writings of the Word. To allow us to know what God's mind is so that we can know what He wants from us and so we can do those things. And I submit to you that while some wrestle with the idea and struggle with some aspects of this and are trying to work through this, and we can understand and recognize, and we all have to have a sense of needing to really put forth the effort in order to understand, because we said some of this is meat. It's challenging. But that doesn't mean it can't be understood. And there's a growing awareness and the ability to mature in the knowledge. And some people, as we draw these things, we sort of understand and recognize some have developed, understood, have been studying for a number of years. We can learn from one another. We can glean fuller understanding and comprehension because it's an ongoing activity or effort. So we recognize that part of it. But to say, you say we can't come to a conclusion, an agreement, because the Bible, you know, you're going to look at it and everybody's going to have a different concept and different idea about it. Well, that's simply erroneous. That's contrary to what the Scriptures clearly teach. And the exact opposite of what Paul appeals to. And in that sense, I think there's, on some cases, when we're dealing with this sort of a matter, there's a desire to sort of lay that groundwork so we can have different views. And nobody has to feel challenged or has to explain their beliefs. And it makes it easier if we can't come to agreement, then we can just agree to disagree. And that makes everything okay, see? We can just sort of agree to disagree, and we can still sort of deal with things in that capacity, see? And that creates some challenges. I'm going to delve into that a little more extensively, but let's start with the idea that God's Word's understandable. We can know what it says. Now we have to work at it, and it takes time. And again, a congregation of the Lord's people are going to be at different points of understanding. But there's some basic truths that are found, and we start with those basic truths and agreement on those basic truths. And then you look at the next issues or the next points and rely upon what the Scriptures teach and be prepared to study together in order to come to those correct conclusions. There in the 21st verse of the first chapter, after looking at that 10th verse, which again is that theme, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Now, where does the problem lie in this context? Well, it's not with the message that's proclaimed, it's with the attitude of those that are going to be receiving it. Now, these are outside the body of Christ. I understand that. They're this descriptive of this idea of what's being preached. But just to get the sense of what the underlying problem is, it's not because the message can't be understood, it's because of those attitudes when they hear that message. And then you look there in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, why is that the case? Well, as you continue to read, and I read into this portion of it to kind of extend what's transpiring here, those individuals who don't have a humble disposition and a desire to know what God has to say about a matter and seeking what the Lord's instructions are, they're the ones that are going to have trouble recognizing and understanding and comprehending because they've already sought a different source. They're kind of looking to themselves. They're seeking something else besides what the Word of God has to say about a matter. And that same principle and same concern or situation comes up within the body of Christ. A disposition that we know better than what the Scriptures set forth. We have a better understanding of these ideas than what the Word of God has to say about matters. And that's in itself a flawed proposition that's going to inevitably lead to error. When you go over to the 14th chapter, just to stay in the book of 1 Corinthians for a moment longer before we consider some other verses that you're very familiar with, but they underscore this idea that, and we recognize or should at least be prepared to argue for that the Word of God is able to be understood, that we can understand this. We have to, again, work at it. I'm not trying to minimize the challenge about us having to delve into it and the struggles and having to go about and put forth the effort, but you start with the premise it can be understood. So there in the 14th chapter, notice with me verse 37. And there, in looking at this, well, there I got the wrong passage. Oh, no, here it is. Okay, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, that verse of Scripture, what does Paul appeal to? Now, at this particular time with spiritual gifts, there were those that had the gift of prophecy. There are those that with these gifts are in order to communicate God's word before the written word. Of course, this is part of the writings now that we have, that Paul was writing to the Corinthian brethren. These other writings we have, that we have then brought together and the Scriptures, the New Testament that gives us this information. But during that time, the spiritual gifts were used to teach, to communicate God's word in an oral way by various ones being directed to the Holy Spirit, and also to confirm to others round about that these words were from the Lord, that they could confirm it through these spiritual gifts. So he says, now he makes an appeal. You who are thinks himself as a prophet or one who's spiritual, let him acknowledge that what I'm communicating to you, what I'm saying is true, is from the Lord. They're the commandments of the Lord. And these commandments are to be adhered to. So he writes these things, and then he says, you know it's true because those of you who have this understanding that the Lord has given through the Holy Spirit, you know that these things are correct. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 24 through 29, let me just reference those for a moment with you because that's the very familiar verses of Scripture that's at the end of what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. When you have the Lord speaking to that multitude that is gathered around, he's talking about what true discipleship would require, his being a disciple of his, what it really demands. And he comes to the end, and what appeal does he make? Well, I told you all these things, and I know you couldn't really understand any of it. And you can't comprehend what I was telling you, so this was a fruitless exercise that for me to even have gone through this whole purpose of giving you all these words that I set before you. Now, there are some challenging things in the Beatitudes, for example, and there's some other areas that certainly, even where we can understand it, the application of it can be difficult. And there's some things in there that kind of one has to wrestle with to understand it and come to a proper recognition of what's being said. But Jesus didn't end by saying, what I'm telling you, you can't understand anyway. What does he say? He gives a parable of a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. Those that hear my words are this wise man. Those that hear it, and the idea of taking it and applying it to their life, like this wise man, so that when the storms come, the waves, the winds blow, the rains fall, and all these things, that the house stands because it's built on the rock. These truths that he's conveyed and that he's set before them. Conversely, the first person puts it on the sand so that when the rains come and the winds blow, there's no foundation. The house, no matter how well constructed the house is, there's not anything underneath it to keep it where it's able to withstand this. The shifting grounds underneath cause it to fall. And he says those are the ones that don't hear him. He didn't say you couldn't understand. He's saying you need to understand and you need to apply these truths, right? And then they were astonished at what he preached or what he taught, because he didn't teach as the scribes and the Pharisees. He taught as one with authority, because he did have authority. You go over to John, the 12th chapter, verse 48. Jesus said that he didn't come to judge the world. His purpose for coming was to seek and save that which is lost. He didn't come to judge the world. There's that which judges the world, and it's his word that'll judge the world. His word that's given. So the idea of it being understandable is implicit within that, because we're going to be judged by it. And if I can't understand it, and he gave me something I couldn't understand, I'm going to be judged by some standard which I could never have hoped to be able to follow and adhere to. So that God's word's understandable. And I think, again, we sort of, many times people sort of like the idea, well, if we can just say it can't be understood, then that sort of leaves a lot of latitude for us to go any way we want to, right? And I fear that that's sometimes the reason for that mentality. False teaching on gospel and doctrine. When we look at this, again, the premise of 1 Corinthians and division, and let me submit to you that difficulty that we find over in 1 Corinthians is not unique or different from what we encounter today. Sometimes it comes up in a little different guise, different terminology. Some things are conveyed in a little different ways. And we, again, not talking about denominations, because the concept of denominations, that exists. We understand the divisions there, that they have rejected certain truths of God's word, that they're not themselves then Christians, because the Bible clearly says what a Christian is. The idea of following Christ, we have to be in Christ. You have to be baptized in Christ to be a Christian. Under what the world describes, they're Christians because they say they follow Christ, but they're not adhering to his teaching. So from a biblical perspective and defining it from a scriptural way, they're not Christians. I mean, I'm not saying you go tell your friend and your neighbor that they're not a Christian. We're not trying to immediately ostracize them from the standpoint of being able to talk to them or communicate or study with them. We want them to come to an understanding of what they need to do to become a child of God, right? But I'm just saying that this situation arises. We understand that out here around us with our religious friends and neighbors. But within the body of Christ, and I made this observation previously, and I think a good point to emphasize, where was the problem with as it relates to the Corinthians? Was it out here among these religious people around, the Jews, or the heathenistic practices of the day, even though you didn't have now these denominations we talk about, they didn't exist in the first century. But was that where the problem was to be found? No, it was within their number. It was within the body of Christ. And this idea of the gospel and doctrine is found within the body of Christ. Some are teaching an erroneous idea, and they differentiate and have come to this conclusion that there's a distinction made between the gospel that you find in the New Testament and the doctrine that's expressed in the New Testament. And here's how it works. When you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you read this, and that's the start of that wonderful chapter on the resurrection. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's that good news. That's that wonderful message that's being communicated. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day. Let's communicate that to a lost and dying world. And they say, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And say, well, okay, so that sounds good, doesn't it? And it's true. But they take that and say, now, doctrine, well, that's a different matter. The gospel is obligatory. Doctrine is optional. That's where you start getting into this area. They start saying, yes, we need to go tell them about this. And that's more, you're saved. Here, look at it. It says you're saved. If you continue there, believing this very thing, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You believe that? That's the gospel message. But now doctrine, these are the things that divide us, separate us, you know, create all these adverse consequences of it. And it's, we ought to just leave those things alone. You believe what aspect of doctrine, I believe mine. We're not going to hold anybody, you know, make these things issues that are going to create problems. Now, fundamentally, the underlying problem with that is that they're making a distinction that does not exist. Because when you talk about the gospel, you are talking about doctrine. When you talk about doctrine, you're talking about the gospel. Now, we'll illustrate that in the scriptures themselves, but let me first turn to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, a passage again that we're very familiar with that talks about aspects of unity and this matter associated with unity. But he goes through and he begins in verse 11 by saying what the Lord put in place to accomplish certain things. So there are these various ones that are designated, and he describes how there are apostles and prophets, and of course there were these that had to do with the spiritual gifts, once again, or the infancy of the church, when at the very beginnings this was necessary to have those that were the special ambassadors of Christ, and as the Holy Spirit is upon them, they're now teaching and doing these various things, and then the written word. But so you have spiritual gifts involved in this, and the prophets, as they are directly guided and being spokesmen of the Lord, in their teaching. Evangelists, some of these things, then even after the spiritual gifts, they're still evangelists, those that are proclaimers of that good news, those pastors or elders, bishops, and teachers. So the teaching, and so some of the, we get to a point where that still is ongoing, but we have the written word to address that matter. But notice, why are these ones, and having to do with the emphasis on teaching, right? Wasn't that teaching the word? And so this idea of gospel that some would say, and here's where the emphasis is. Notice for the purpose, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, to build us up. So all this is done, and what's behind it is the proclamation of the truth. And so notice, it continues on, till we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, perfect being complete, to the measure of stature and the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. He goes on and begins to talk about we're all knitted together, the whole body, joined together. Every joint supplies according to the effective working of every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So he talks about here, what's he describing? The idea going back, and here's the, we're no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by these things of men, those that are teaching. But we have now the teaching instruction of the Lord. And that he talks about that truth in love may grow up, may be full and complete in all things, in every respect. You know, it makes a mockery of the First Corinthian letter. If you just took that one letter and use that illustratively, it makes a mockery of having to write about what Paul wrote if doctrine wasn't relevant. They were being tossed to and fro. They were being carried away. They were not adhering to those truths that they were given. And not just the idea of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and belief in that. He's ascended to heaven and all that follows after that. He describes specifically things that they needed to be doing to adhere to those teachings that they had received and were failing to abide by and apply to their lives. And as a congregation, those failures were such that Paul had to rebuke them. Over in 1 Thessalonians, and if you get into a conversation with somebody who kind of is advocating this. This idea, I would suggest to you that this is an excellent passage of Scripture that helps then show the idea as it involves these matters pertaining to the doctrine and the teaching and matters associated with that. There in verse 8, "For from the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only to Macedonia and Achaia, but also to every place. Your faith also toward God has gone out, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us the manner of entry that we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, and to wait for the Son of heaven from whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers from the wrath to come." Here he's saying, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, and all these things that are being inherently found there declare to you concerning these matters, the teachings, these truths. He's giving them then, and the things that he has to say, matters that are showing and demonstrating their desire to send forth these truths, to uphold these truths, to adhere to these truths. The doctrine of Jesus Christ is paramount to serving him faithfully, and there is no distinction or differentiation that's being made between gospel and doctrine. That's a man-made idea and not a biblical precept. God's word doesn't make that arbitrary distinction that men try to make. And so we're not to deviate from the doctrine which he gave. The warnings about the doctrine and not adhering to doctrine are found throughout the Scriptures in the New Testament. And again, the very idea of what you find as it involves then the teaching in 1 Corinthians shows and demonstrates that. Let me notice the next point here. Another false teaching, grace fellowship. There's some similarities, but somewhat different when you think about grace and the idea of fellowship. Grace is that unmerited favor, that gift of the Lord. We don't merit it. We don't deserve it, but he gave it to us. We've had a lesson not long ago that looked at the grace of God. God's grace has been given and extended to us. Fellowship is what we see when it comes to being in fellowship with each other. Joint participation. Engaging these work and activities and efforts that we are to ourselves be involved in. And so you have this idea. So the concept of grace and fellowship, and again, what it does is it broadens this idea of God's grace to a point that fellowship then is something that we are able to sort of take into account, that because of different beliefs and ideas, God's grace takes care of that. God's grace takes all those matters, and his grace is extended to all of us, and so we can be in fellowship with each other regardless of the different beliefs and ideas that we have. So again, similar to gospel doctrine in some respects, the idea of unity and diversity, that God's grace is set forth there in this concept of fellowship. Again, this is not talking about things of the world. These are things that come up in the Lord's church, in the body of Christ. And we do have fellowship, and what's the basis of that fellowship? The things that we need to be aware of. Let me go back to 1 Corinthians and talk a little bit additionally about some of these passages that sort of underscore what we have when it comes to this matter of the idea of grace and things pertaining to fellowship. I want to note, first of all, in the 15th chapter, and notice with me there in verses 9 and 10, the reference where it talks about, "For I am the least of the apostles, whom am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So God's grace is a very pertinent, essential matter, one that we don't want to take lightly and ignore. But what is that? It's what Paul's describing here. It was extended to him, even when we're unworthy and undeserving, just to kind of emphasize that. If you go back to the third chapter, and there, picking up the reading in verse 6, we note there, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building." So this idea of fellow workers that is noted there, as you continue on to look at this, talking about this according to the grace of God. "Here these fellow works according to the grace of God, which he was given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ." So you have the foundation. You have this fellowship, you have the activities associated with us working together, where we're to be have unity. But he also describes how that unity is accomplishable. And once again, we go back to the first chapter and part of that then theme. But I want to back up to verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren. Now I'm talking about fellowship, this working together, unity that's to be observable. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Yes, unity is achievable. But it's not the idea that we're united in our differences. We're in fellowship because of what the Lord says and what we have in common as a result of following and adhering to his teaching. You think about 1 John, the first chapter, verses 6 and 7. And you know, it's not a mystical thing. It's something that's laid down. The scriptures tell us how to do this. Paul is pleading with them. You get things where you're right. You know, you may have unity, but it's unity that's wrong. We need to be united in Christ. And we can have fellowship. And that's the point that's made on 1 John, the first chapter, verses 6 and 7. In fact, that those verses that set forth this premise, that talks about if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. At the very outset, when John's writing the letter, he talks about the apostles and fellowship, and wants them to be, all people to be in fellowship with them. How are they in fellowship? Doing that which the Lord set forth, and walking in the light. He's given us his instructions in his word to tell us what we need to be doing. He is the light of the world, and we need to be adhering to his teaching. And this idea that somehow grace negates the need to be adhering to his will, and we can be united and thus have this fellowship, even when we're not doing what the Lord says, is one that's an erroneous doctrine. It may, in some people's mind, be a comforting thought, but the reality is a terrifying matter to think that we're going to fall in the hands of a living God. He's going to come again, 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, taking vengeance of those who know not God, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the danger. So I'll end with this thought as we look at this. And I wanted to deal with it from the standpoint of some of these ideas that are out there. Sometimes the wording changes a little bit. But the underlying points are still observable. Can't know the word. Well, you just have to do the gospel. And they then define what the gospel is. It's not a biblical definition. Or this idea that, well, we can be in fellowship because the grace of God takes care of all these differences. Well, I appeal to you once again just to think about reading through the 1 Corinthian letter. And what is Paul's desire? That they all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among them. But that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Isn't that what we want? We need to work toward that. We need to understand that it's accomplishable, and we need to be doing that because that's the only way we can please the Lord and be a congregation of his people. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.
There's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a sad day coming, a sad day.
for our hymn before we partake of the Lord's Supper.